I got my handkerchief out because they hurt my feelings. They told me I had to go down there. They didn't let me sing with them. No, I'm just joking. They heard me. Somebody heard me sing. That's why they didn't ask me to sing with them. Well, turn with me to the book of Judges. Now, it says in the bulletin, Mark, and we're coming to Mark in just a minute, but we're going to do our first scripture lesson from the Old Testament from the book of Judges. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Okay? CCLC students ought to be able to say that one. Judges chapter 3 and 4. I know that today is Palm Sunday, and believe me, I recognize the importance of today more than ever before, because I love Christmas. If you come to my house, everything, including the bathrooms, are decorated for Christmas. Okay? I love Christmas. But Christmas would be a zero without today and next Sunday, this actual coming week. Because if it wasn't for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would not have that amazing grace to celebrate that the choir just sang about. That's the most important time of the year in the Christian calendar. But I'm not going to give you a Palm Sunday sermon today. Because when I was here last time, as I drove off from here, God burdened my heart with Mark chapter 2. And I want to share with you the message that I think is important for us, the church, to hear today from Mark chapter 2. But before we get there, we've got to do a little bit of history lessons. Now, I flunked history of civilization in college the first time I took it, so I had to go back for a second tour. I just wasn't really a history person. I didn't see the need in all the dates and the times and the places and the locations and all those people's names. I went, what's this for? But I've learned in my adult years that if we don't know history, how can we keep from repeating it? If we don't know history, how can we improve our life? And so we want to do a little bit of Old Testament history to take us to Mark chapter 2. So Joshua chapter 3, we're going to look toward the end of Joshua chapter 3 at verse 12. Now, Joshua chapter 1 opens up with these words, very harsh words from God to Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. What? Our leader is gone? The one who helped us get out of Egypt? The one who's carried us for 40 years across the desert? The one who's performed miracles on God's behalf so that we could survive? He's dead. Let me give you the Pat Goodwin version of that definition of that verse. Moses ain't coming back. Okay? Moses ain't coming back. You boys going to have to step up to the plate. Joshua, you're going to have to step up to the plate. Because I'm appointing you leader. Because of your faithfulness, I'm appointing you leader. So Joshua deals with this multitude of Israelites. It's kind of like herding cats. Have you ever tried to herd cats? Or push a piece of string across the floor? It's near impossible to do. But Joshua gathers the children of Israel together because God is speaking in a very profound way to the children of Israel, because he says, I now have you on the far side of the Jordan, and we're fixing to go into the promised land, and it's important that you listen very carefully. And we pick up at verse 12 of chapter 3 of Joshua. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every kingdom, every tribe of man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest here bear the ark of the Lord and all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand in a heap. Okay, this is number two. This is the second time God's performed this miracle. The first time was Red Sea. Now we come to going into the Promised Land. And it shall come to pass, when the people move from the tents to pass over the Jordan, and the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they bear the Ark were come into the Jordan, the feet of the priest that bore the Ark were dipped into the brim of the water, for Jordan overflowed its banks at this time of the year, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose in a heap on the far side of the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priest that bare the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground, and the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed over the Jordan. Chapter 4. And it came to pass when the people were clean passed. I like that phrase in the King James, because whoever King James was, I know who he was a southerner. Listen to the way it says it again. And it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over the Jordan. That sounds like my grandmother. When they were clean passed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the tribe, out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan. That means the middle, in case you haven't figured that out. Midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up every man a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. Now this is the verse I want you to circle and underline and mark and keep, because it's important. That this may be a sign among you, verse 6, that when your children ask their fathers in the time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall answer them, saying, that this is where God performed the miracle. That's the Pat Goodwin summation of the rest of that verse. This is where God performed the miracle. Now, this is the first time tombstones is actually mentioned in the Bible. Did you know that? This is the first time that tombstones are actually mentioned in the Bible. For a tombstone is nothing more than a memorial, correct? A tombstone is nothing more than a memorial, and it says this person by the name was born and died. As a child, we used to go to the Goodwin Family Cemetery that was established in 1798 in Plum Nellie, South Carolina. Plum in the woods and Nellie out the world, as my dad used to say. A little place called Little Swamp, South Carolina. It's down close to Paget's, Lodge, and if you want to know the big city that it's close to, Smokes, South Carolina. We used to go there, and we would walk among the tombstones. We'd go spend a week at the old home place. And Daddy would take us out among the tombstones, and we would talk. He would tell us about our ancestors by going through and seeing the names and showing us who they were and explaining who they were and what they did and what they were famous for. I have an uncle that was famous, buried in the Goodwin Family Cemetery. Very famous uncle. He was mentioned in the local newspaper, Walterboro's Press and Standard, back during the Civil War. You see, he was a Southerner, but he got caught stealing horses from the Confederates and selling them to the Yankees. And they tarred and feathered him at Bell's Crossroads, not far from Smoke, South Carolina. They tarred and feathered him for being a traitor to the Southern cause. And he's buried in that cemetery, and along with a lot of other folks. Matter of fact, the very first, the son of the very first good one to step foot on the American soil, G-O-O-D-W-Y-N, which was my ancestry in England, her son, the very first good one child born in America, is buried in that cemetery. And so the story goes. And Daddy, you use those tombstones to help us remember where we'd been, what kind of stock we were made of, and try to help point us in the right direction of where he wanted us to go. Tombstones. File that thought away for future reference during this sermon, by the way, by asking yourself this question. How do you want to be remembered? Tombstones and band-aids. I'm sure the poor folks who got that message from me the other day, last Monday, saying that was the title of the sermon and here was the scripture reference that we're going to use, she thought, he's lost what little bit of sense he might have. But today I want to talk to you, and y'all have to excuse me, there's a thing in the air called pollen, and I have enough medicine in me to kill an elephant, and I'm about the size of an elephant, but it's still not working, so pardon the handkerchief. Today I want to talk to you about the tombstones of someone else. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Mark, chapter 2. Got to have these to read the Bible, but I don't need them to see my notes. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, by the way. And again, he entered, speaking of Jesus, into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came to him, bringing one sick of palsy, which was born of four. And they could not come into the nigh unto him for the press, and they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, and they let down the bed wherein the sick palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain scribes among them sitting there, and they were reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man say such blasphemous things? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in the spirit that they were so reasoning within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Which is easier? To say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed, and walk. But that you may know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were amazed and glorifying God, saying, We never saw it in such fashion as this before. Something interesting about this passage of scripture, in case you didn't notice it. It talks about the four men, right? But it never gives us their names. Never describes them as being tall or short or fat or ugly or handsome or whatever. No physical description about them at all. All the scripture tells us is about their action, which is vitally important to today's lesson. Now, today's scripture lesson comes about Jesus healing the paralytic man, and that's an important lesson in itself, but that's not the lesson I want to give with you or leave with you as I walk out the door today. When you go home and have preacher for lunch, I hope you will discuss not the healing so much as about the rest of the lesson, or as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. So what learning gems can we take away from this short scripture lesson? The first thing I want to share with you from this lesson is there are two types of people in this lesson. When Donald Trump came to Sumter, South Carolina, people were clamoring to get tickets to go into the Exposition Center to see him. I had a man from Sumter offer me tickets to go see Donald Trump. Now you got to understand, I'm a magistrate in Clarendon County, so I have to be apolitical. And so I turned the man's tickets down. But then I said, no, I got somebody who just really, 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 really just dying to go see Donald Trump. Can I have one of the tickets? And I gave it to the young man from Turbyville whose heart was just breaking because he couldn't find a ticket. And he sent me back, or he brought back to me video from his telephone of the way people were acting in line waiting to show their ticket to get into the Exposition Center to see Donald Trump. And the crowd, the horde of people that were there. All right, now let's go back in time. People heard that Jesus was in Capernaum. Word got out. They heard about Jesus' first miracle at the wedding feast. They heard about several other things. They heard about his teaching. And so they clamored to go see him. The crowd. The Bible specifically says there were so many people there that not another soul could get in. Not another soul could push, force, or climb their way in to see Jesus in that house. I can only imagine, because there were no window panes in the windows, there were people in the windows looking in or trying to peep in. There were people, children sitting on their parents' shoulders. I can just only imagine the crowd and the way the people were acting. Kind of reminds me of my very first Black Friday shopping morning. Years ago when I was the town administrator, the lady who was our clerk saw where Walmart on Black Friday had 6-foot nutcrackers and she wanted one for each side of her front door. I get up 4:30 every morning. Not a problem. I'll go to Walmart in Sumter and get in line for you and get you those two nutcrackers. And sure enough, a little lady, African-American lady, was there in line ahead of me. We were number one and number two. She was to get a bicycle for her child because they only had three and she wanted to make sure she had that bicycle for her child. And I never will forget at Walmart in Sumter, outside the garden center, the way people acted and tried to push their way ahead of us and tried to get in when they finally opened the doors for people to come in to shop. And they literally knocked that woman down and stood on her hands while they were taking the bicycle out of her basket. Of course, the nutcrackers were just across the aisle from the bicycles, and I rescued the woman, and I rescued her bicycle, and I threatened to fight everybody in Walmart so she could have that bicycle for her child, because we had spent an hour and 15 minutes in line together, and she telling me how heartbroken she'd be if she couldn't get that bicycle for her child. This crowd that the scriptures describe were persistent. The Bible uses, the Greek uses the phraseology there that uses the term, they were determined that they were going to see Jesus. And nobody was going to push them out of their way. Nobody was going to cause them to lose their place in line. Nobody was going to prevent them. So they were in their tight and they were persistent. Now we have the four men. Just like the crowd, they heard about Jesus. They too had faith, and they too had curiosity, and they too had heard about his performing the miracles, just like the crowd. But their persistence was in a little different vein. You see, they heard about what Jesus could do, and so they wanted their friend to be healed. So they gathered up and made a stretcher, and the four of those gentlemen took off and loaded the fellow on the stretcher, and off they go to the house there on the seashore next to Capernaum, next to the sea, and they're going to see Jesus. And Jesus, their faith believes that Jesus is going to heal this fellow. And they get within earshot, and they see the crowd, and they begin asking people, "Would you mind letting us through? We want to take our friend to see Jesus. Would you mind letting us through? Please excuse us. Please excuse us." And people were like they were locked in place, were refusing to give in to allow those four men. But they were persistent, because they knew that if their friend could see Jesus, he could be healed. Let me tell you another story. 1920. A young couple by the name of Earl and Josephine Dixon. They had been married a little less than a year. He was a proud young groom. He wanted to show off his wife to his boss. She could cook. She had soul food. She could really make some good groceries, as we say in Charleston. And so he wanted to show his wife off, so he invited his boss. He arranged with his wife, and he invited his boss and his boss's wife to come have dinner with him, because he was proud of his Josephine. He loved her with all of his heart, and he knew she could cook, and he knew maybe she could make a good impression on his boss for him. And so it wasn't a southern kitchen, by the way. It was up north. But just like us southerners do, where do we go when we get there? To the kitchen. And we stand around and talk while the food is finally finalized and things are being taken care of. And we're visiting like normal folks. And Earl's boss notices on the counter some strips of tape that they manufacture at their business. It's kind of odd. It was funny because the tape was turned upside down and it had little gauze pads on it. And so the boss said to Earl, he said, "Earl, what's the deal?" He said, "Well, I love Josephine to death, but she's a little clumsy in the kitchen with a knife, and she's constantly cutting herself or nicking herself. And every morning before I go to work, every morning before I go to work, I fix these little things for her so that she can fix the wound. If I'm not here, she can stop it from bleeding and go on about her business." And as Paul Harvey would say, now you know the rest of the story, because that's how Band-Aids were invented. Earl worked for Mr. Johnson, who was the president of Johnson & Johnson, the company we now know, and they began manufacturing Band-Aids. If it worked for Earl's wife, Josephine, surely it would work for everybody else. And we use them all the time. Matter of fact, I had a box and I left it at home. I was going to give all the kids a Batman Band-Aid this morning. But I left them at home, kids. I'm sorry. But you know the rest of the story, because as my grandmama would say, necessity is the mother of invention. Think about how many things we use today. Velcro. That was a necessity. Microwave. Those were necessities of the space program. And the list goes on and on and on. By the way, just a piece of trivia for you. The word band, B-A-N-D, in German, means tape. Okay, so that's how we got the name Band-Aid. It's a German word along with an American word that we use as a product. I have three on my arm right now, covering up wounds where I got wounded yesterday at a service. Do you see the correlation between Band-Aids and where we're heading in the lesson? Because if you don't, let me just stop here and say, these four men saw the necessity of getting their friend to Jesus. So what do? They didn't give up and go home. They said, "What are we going to do?" They climbed the fire escape. the outside staircase. We call them fire escapes today, the outside staircase up to the roof. Because back in Palestine's day, in Jesus' day, they had little cabanas up on the roof that they would hide in during the hot part of the day, and you had an outside staircase that went up to your roof. And these gentlemen went up to the roof, and they began to disassemble the structure, roofing structure of that house, to the point where they were over Jesus' head and they could let their friend down. They didn't give up. They didn't despair. They sought ideas. What can we do? They climbed on that rooftop, and their persistent faith and actions of these four men made all the difference in the world for that paralytic man. For he was healed. And his life was changed forever. So where are we going with this? I'm going to ask you this question. Which one of these two types of followers of Jesus are you? Are you the crowd, the hinderer, the self-centered, me first? We had an old black preacher in Charleston that used to get up in this pulpit on WCSC Channel 5 in Charleston, and he would preach on Sunday mornings, and he would make this statement. Most of y'all's like my family. Me, my wife, my son John, his wife, us four, and no more. I'm afraid that's the mentality for a lot of the church today. We care for ourselves without regard for others around us. We focus inwardly, or we're nervous Nellies. You know what a nervous Nelly is? Oh my, what are they going to say about me? I love this one. What are the legal ramifications? We're so worried about what other people think or what other people might do that we just sit in our pews, wring our hands, and say, oh well, Jesus is coming back someday. Are you like the hinderer? Or are you like the helper? The provider? Concern for the lost? For the unreached here at home, as well as around the world? I love the bulletin. I saw it on email. Faith Promise Goal. I believe it's $20,000 and some change for the coming year. I love that. Yes! Missions to the world. I'm a member. Have been since I came here for a missions conference years ago. Got a family that I send a little money to every year. I make my donation. But what about the people within a 5-mile radius of this church? What about the boys and girls who still have yet to hear, and moms and dads, about Jesus? Sometimes we worry more about saving dollars than we do about saving souls. Sometimes we worry more about saving dollars. Oh, we got to have money in the bank. We might have something unexpected happen. The scriptures tell me, my scriptures tell me, my Bible's about worn out, but it still says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Have y'all checked the price of beef lately in the grocery store? If he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, surely he can fix the roof or the air conditioner or whatever we need. But we're more worried about putting money in the bank than we are putting money in towards saving the souls. My daddy used to tell us boys, every morning before he went to the shipyard, there was a list on the refrigerator. He would write it, of what our responsibilities were for that day. And I never will forget, one summer, we were out of school and he wanted us to paint the house. That's a novel idea for a 9-year-old boy. I didn't think that was too bad. Till the first words were on there was scrape the house, because we had clapboard wood siding house. and it had to be completely scraped because the salt air in Charleston will tear up a paint job. And if you don't get all the cracks and the flakes off, you're not going to get a good adherence and the paint's not going to last near as long. And I remember the first day that Daddy came home from work, we had a routine. We had to line up by the front sidewalk. When the 5 o'clock whistle blew, you were by the sidewalk. P.M. Goodwin would come on his bicycle like the Wicked Witch of the West around the corner from the shipyard, and he'd park at the front gate, lock his bicycle to the chain link fence or the fence in front of the house, and he would walk down the sidewalk and he would talk to each of us four children. And then he'd sit on the front steps, and there's a whole different story and sermon for that idea. But I never will forget the very first day he came home, and we hadn't really done all that he wanted us to do. And we were sitting at the dinner table, and these were the words he gave me and my brother and my oldest brother, my twin brother and my oldest brother. "Boys, I don't want to hear what you can't do. Don't tell me what you can't do. Show me what you can do." Maybe we ought to end the sermon right there. As God's children, don't tell me what you can't do. Show me what you can do. Once this crippled man got to Jesus, his life changed forever. How about all the lost people who come to Christ because of your commitment and your giving and your support of God's work and God's ministry and your willingness to work right here at home, right here at home, to make a difference? Let me tell you about 1994. Had a on the door of my house. Now, somebody last sermon said, "I can't believe you didn't mention," and they left the person's name blank, because I'm fixing to mention it. I had a "Pastor, can I come in and talk to you?" "Sure." We went to the kitchen. I fixed a pot of coffee, and we sat there, and I'm the only person that drank coffee that meeting. We sat there and talked, and it was about a program called Release Time for Religious Education. And the person that came to harass me, because she didn't just ask that one time, she was persistent, was Bobby Reeves, your own Bobby Reeves, Judge Reeves. And she wanted us to come together and figure out a way we could start a Release Time for Religious Education program in Clarendon County. And I went to conferences and meetings and board meetings and pleaded and cried and did everything I could, and then I got sidetracked and Bobby kept on going. And we have CCLC today in all three districts. Two, in Manning and Turbyville. In two of the three district school districts that we have in this county today, we have a Release Time for Religious Education called Clarendon Christian Learning Center. Centers, plural, I guess it's the proper term. Because somebody said, "I'm not going to take no for an answer," and somebody said, "We're going to come up with a creative way," and somebody said, "God, you've got to make this happen, because it's important for us to reach boys and girls who are not being reached by their local churches." So I want to ask you this question. Back to the tombstones. When you're dead and gone, what are they going to say about you? What are we going to say about your efforts to reach the lost, to make a difference in this world? Are you a hinderer like the crowd around Jesus? Are you a provider like the four men who didn't give up? When they stand at your tombstone, what will they remember about you? A soul winner? A spreader of the gospel? Someone who lets their light shine before men, that they may see your good works, as Jesus said, and glorify your Father in heaven. Will there be folks in heaven when you get there that will say, "Thank you. Thank you because of your concern. because of your giving, because of your labor, because of your determination, I found Jesus and made it to heaven. Band-Aids were the necessity, the mother of invention, and Band-Aids are those things that come our way. There's a little Southern Methodist church here in South Carolina. Little Southern Methodist church. They have an average attendance of 30 on a good Sunday. They weren't able to do a whole lot for missions because they had average attendance of 30 on Sunday, and they had to pay the preacher, and they had to pay the light bill, and they had to do this, and they had to do that. And when the COVID pandemic started, there was a man in their church that used to work for a radio station and said, "Preacher, you know, we can do something to make a difference." And so they started broadcasting their services so people could drive up and listen and not get out the car, be exposed. And the preacher still was able to preach, and they were still able to have service, and they were still able to make a difference. And then one Sunday somebody said, "Why don't we post this live on Facebook?" And they began posting live on Facebook. And they're still posting live on Facebook every Sunday. And they have over 400 people who watch their services every Sunday from around the United States of America, Great Britain, Spain, and Portugal. Necessity's the mother of invention, isn't it? This COVID thing's changed our way of life, but we need to adapt and we need to move forward, making a difference. What is God calling you to do for Him today? Does it seem impossible? Step up to the challenge. Overcome the odds. Don't tell me what you can't do. Because the Bible says with God, all things are possible. Show me what you can do. We're going to close our service now, but we're not going to sing our closing hymn. I'm a Methodist. I believe in doing things a little different. I'm going to ask you to... Oh, I forgot to turn my phone off. Y'all, excuse me. That was rude of me. We're going to ask you to clean your laps off. Clean everything off your lap. Get your right hand out. Make a fist. Stick up your index finger. Stand up with me and let's sing.